Today's reading is taken from the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, and verses 1 to 10. For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Well, facing death, swallowed up by life, and that's the important bit about the gospel, isn't it? You see, let me ask you as we begin how you would define a godless life in a godless society like our own. What would you say, do you think? Because when people reject God, isn't it usually that they want to reject and avoid his moral authority and embrace that view of Richard Dawkins and the atheists that this is a chance universe of pitiless indifference, as he said, and that human existence is inherently meaningless? The problem is that by taking that kind of view, they often find that their own lives become exactly that, meaningless. And interestingly, in my experience and hopefully in yours as well, people taking that view will often try and avoid asking the big questions about life and death because at root they're scared of them, convinced that they are only going to find more unrelenting pointlessness. Oh, we start in accidental birth and end in futile death, they say. There is no creational meaning. That's basically their thinking. And isn't it that a large part of such a negative view comes from the shadow that death casts across our lives? Human existence can all too easily end up being a process of just trying to grab little bits of sunshine along the way as best we can before the inevitable catches up with us. Well, with that in mind, one reason the gospel is exactly that, good news, in fact, great news, is that it has an answer to death. The Bible reveals a lot of information to us about the meaning of human physical death and what follows it. And in doing so, the Bible gives us, and the gospel gives us, a creational meaning. And it gives us a future. Jesus tells us in John chapter 10 and verse 10, I came that they may have life and have it to the full. And he's pointing to the life to come, isn't he? He has an answer to the death problem. There need not be any fear, any being scared about death. Busily grabbing little sunbeams to soothe the pain and meaningless of a less than perfect life really shouldn't be necessary. What you need is the gospel. So anyway, as we get into this, please do follow along in your Bibles. And on the back of your service sheet, you'll find the headings of the talk as the Apostle Paul takes us through this remarkable letter. And we're going to look at creational hope, then creational certainty, then creational contrast, and lastly, creational accountability. So first, creational hope. Let's remind ourselves that when Paul wrote this letter, he was under constant, persistent danger of death, which we looked at a little bit last week. But he faced death confidently and joyfully. He's not just reconciled to death, he viewed it as preferable. Paul is fully invested in heaven and the life to come. And I think he's arguing, so should we be. In 4:16, Christians do not lose heart, he says. And the reason, because despite the danger of death, of looming death, the life to come is going to be so much better. And his argument reaches its climax, really, in this chapter, in verse 17, where he says, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. Not he is a new creation, literally in the Greek, just new creation. Paul is asking you and me what sense there is in preferring to keep living in this tired, old creation that is both broken and perishing, when we can be in the new, eternal, perfect one. Physical death will take you from a poor neighbourhood and tough living conditions to a great neighbourhood and wonderful life. Through death, you are swallowed up by a new life, as he says in verse 4. Isn't it a great picture? Something creational is what is going on. It's that bigger picture. And if you grasp this big creational concept that Paul is explaining, then I too can face the future, including our physical death, with joy, with hope, with meaning. Well, I don't have time to expand this, but Paul is opening up the teachings of Jesus in the narrative, in the gospel narratives on this. But let me just say this. Jesus' own life-producing death and resurrection is the ultimate example of what Paul is teaching us here. Well, our second heading, creational certainty. We don't know everything about death, do we? I mean, it's normal for us to have doubts about it from time to time. Even Abraham, that great man of faith, wobbled when thinking on God's promises about the future. And in Genesis 15 verse 13, God has to say to him, "Know for sure, Abraham." And he made a binding covenant with Abraham. And likewise, the Apostle Paul starts chapter 5 here saying to us, "We know." And I can kind of hear him thinking back to that Genesis chapter of "know for sure." He's reassuring us that we also know for sure at least a number of things that we can find here in verse 1, verse 5, and verse 6. And these things are the drivers, the motivations to help you and me face death with the same joy that Paul did. We know, firstly, verse 1, we're going to get new, better bodies. A new body is part of the gospel promise. The basic model hatchback you drive is now going to be replaced with a Bentley or Rolls-Royce or Ferrari or whatever takes your fancy. Secondly, verse 6, we're going to get a new, better home, a better environment. A reinvigorated, perfect body, after all, needs a new environment to match, doesn't it? A place where God lives and is in control, free of the destabilizing and negative effects of sin and evil. And that third certainty, well, it's in verse 5, isn't it? All this is absolutely 100% guaranteed by the Holy Spirit. He is the down payment, promising the full delivery of the new body and the new home. Nothing else in this life is guaranteed, but this is, says Paul. The Holy Spirit marks us as being a part of that new creation. And it is through him that, in spite of the decaying world around us, our own renewal and preparation for the perfection of the new world happens. Let's move on to our third heading, creational contrast. You'll have noticed that this is a passage of contrasts, expressed in some lovely clear images that Paul brings. Between buildings, tents, and then the heavenly dwelling, verse 1. Between clothing, unclothed and clothed, verses 2 to 4. And then between places, away and at home, verses 6 to 9. All these three images overlap, of course, and they're really like different camera angles of the same reality and truth. Paul is just trying to find an image that is helpful for individual people. But they come in a context of a bigger overriding contrast that drives the whole section here in the letter. And that is the contrast between this current age and then the age to come. Both ages are critical to the Christian gospel hope, and thus to our evangelistic message. We proclaim the gospel and make disciples. Why? Because there is a future age. And Paul typifies each age in verse 7, doesn't he, with this lovely image. This age of life is by faith, but the age to come is by sight. This is the age of promise and down payment, but that is the age of reality and delivery. It's like Christmas Day, isn't it? You know, when those presents finally get opened. But as Paul opens up what the two ages mean for the Christian, you know, we shouldn't sort of push them apart too much. There is this contrast, but there is also a continuity about them. They are both part of one plan, one purpose, one process. And the two ages intersect. That intersection and convergence is happening right now. In chapter 4:18, Paul indicated that the first and temporary Genesis creation is fading away through this gospel age. And it's being replaced steadily but surely by a new creation that began with the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and which is growing and strengthening as people come to faith. You and I live in this cross intersection of both creations. The pun wasn't intended when I wrote it, but it's kind of a happy illustration nonetheless. Our world may be decaying, but the believer is growing towards maturity. Our bodies are fading. I know, because, you know, our hair, all of us, gets a bit greyer every year. But our spirits are shining ever brighter. This is biblical fact and brilliant news. The life to come is going to swallow up the death to come. It's a lovely image, isn't it, in verse 4? Well, Paul's focus is very much on this future age, because it's the fulfillment of all this, of the good that this age promises about human life, but cannot deliver except in those little glimpses of sunshine. The next life's the ultimate fulfillment of God's whole big plan for humanity. The eternal glory as faith is replaced by reality. The toiling, the homelessness, the feelings of alienation and estrangement come to an end. The perishing is replaced by permanence. True gospel teaching, doesn't it, should always focus on proclaiming heaven and preparing people for it, as does Paul. He's encouraging us always to set our sights on that future age. And when we invest in that future age rather than this age of decay, so our thinking changes, our whole perspective. I mean, let's look at a simple example. When a fellow Christian is ill and effectively beyond the stage of recovery, should we pray for healing or for a homecoming to be with the Lord? That second option is not, I don't hear that very often. But isn't that actually a very reasonable, if not the more reasonable, Christian prayer in tune with our gospel hope? Perhaps that's one for the Sunday lunch discussion. Well, let us open up these three actual little contrasting images that Paul uses here to help us focus on heaven, to be confident like him that it really is coming, that it really is worth holding onto with all our being. So firstly, the idea of the building. Paul, a tent maker by trade, lived his gospel life on the road, travelling and proclaiming that message. And it's little wonder then for him that this was a strong image of the spiritual truth of the Christian message. And to some extent, it also that image is one of the physical exodus. Christian life is a journey, Christian death, a destination into that new life. Through the imagery of the tent and the permanent house, surely we can't miss the unspoken nod to the biblical exodus, the making of God's people into a nation, who in crossing the Jordan end their tented nomadic wandering in the barren desert and enter the promised land of plenty. So if this life has a destination, then why do we invest so much in this life? Why hold on to a dying creation, our bodies with all these lotions and things we put on us, and our environment, when you can have a new undying one, a new body and environment? It doesn't make sense. In Corinth, the super apostles were emphasizing this life, trying to bring all the promises of heaven into now. And it's a mark of fake liberal Bible teaching. It's still around today, trying to capture heaven now. No, heaven is then. That's where we're going. That's where we need to focus. Secondly, clothed. This image stresses the way God deals with our sin and our shame. Given a more accurate translation of the original Greek text, the contrast drawn here by Paul is actually between clothed and overcoated, or further clothed. And I think to some extent, Paul's, when he uses the word naked and unclothed first here, there has a sense of at the Adam and Eve about it in the moral sense. Having sinned in Genesis chapter 3, they realize, Adam and Eve, that they are naked and they are ashamed. The Christian who accepts Jesus, we are told in Galatians, is clothed with Christ. Their sin is clothed. Their sin is masked by Christ's perfection and redemption. But we're still here. We're still in the broken body. We still sin. The old fallen self is still very much with us. And we're damaged by this damaged Genesis creation. In the age to come, therefore, we won't just be clothed with Christ, but we will be further overcoated in the sense that finally we will be free of sin too. Not only will we be justified as we are now by the gospel, but we will be utterly sanctified as we take up our new sinless body and sinless environment. Picking up on the language of verse 1 here, why have the home built by human hands, that is, built by sinful hands, when there's one built by righteous hands? And then the third image, home, verses 6 to 8. And the image here, isn't it, doesn't it stress the relational fulfillment of the future age? Home is really a word of kindred and relationship rather than place, isn't it? As Christians, our kinship is with our Heavenly Father. So the age to come when we're physically present with him must be our true home. And if the age to come is home, then this life isn't. We must therefore be away from home. And again, it begs the question, why invest in a place that's not home when you're just passing through? Well, finally, let's switch, as Paul does in verses 9 to 10, to creational accountability, my fourth heading. If this exchange of creations, this wonderful uplifting message, is true, then we owe the person who is making it possible. And the person we owe is Jesus Christ. That's why he's Lord. He's the driver of this great hope. And in verse 10, you notice we're all to appear before his judgment seat. We are accountable to Christ. And accountability is what really moved Paul. Because it means we're responsible to someone else to do a good job, and we aim to please him. That's what Paul did. That's what he wants us to do. And the stakes are so much higher when there is a post-project inquiry, isn't there? When we have to face the project sponsor and explain our actions and decisions. Well, I have to do that as an IT consultant. That particular meeting is going to be a whole different level, isn't it? A note of caution. Don't misunderstand the nature of this inquiry. When we meet Christ, it will not be a judgment on sin. That was dealt with at the cross. And when he opened our eyes to call him Lord. Jesus, at this inquiry, at this meeting, will tell us what he sees when he looks at us. It will be Christ's verdict on my life, on my ministry, on my service. He will expose to the light my secret motives and attitudes. And for the first time, I will see the reality of what I really am through the Lord's eyes. And that goes for all of us. Well, judgment seat, the Greek here is the word bema, literally a series of steps. In Corinth, the city to which he's writing, the bema was the place where the civil awards were given out, where people are given what is due. It's a place of recompense. Specifically, this recompense will be for what we did in our earthly bodies to please Jesus, as Paul puts it. We cannot treat this body with contempt. It has eternal consequence. Therefore, I need to continually ask, what have I done that is of eternal value? Well, the rest of the chapter is going to unfold as Paul will open up what pleasing the Lord looks like in greater detail, culminating in evangelistic proclamation, sharing this wonderful future age with others who currently have nothing to look forward to, who remain captive to the godless society, to the godless universe of Dawkins' phrase, pitiless indifference. And isn't this a really vital message in this age of anxiety and nihilism, where many feel powerless in the face of environmental calamity and socio-political uncertainty? That don't help us find meaning in our ordinary lives as we toil to meet our needs and find some joy. It just isn't as good as it should be, is it? We all need to embrace the Lord Jesus and embrace his new creation. Look onwards. Look forwards. In chapter 4, Matthew the apostle quotes Isaiah 9, applying it to our Lord Jesus. He says, "The people living in darkness have seen a great light. on those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. These verses are emblazoned on a large banner that hangs in the cathedral in Lusaka in Zambia. It's a building where the bright African morning sunlight shines through huge windows of coloured glass panels that dance across the white walls of the cathedral's interior. And as a visitor, I could not miss that this light was something of a glimpse of the hope that Jesus Christ brings us. Not now, of the world to come. Now, unfortunately, we don't have any sunshine, but does that sunshine of Christ shine brightest in your heart? That new creational light. Have you grasped what it is to be new creation? Well, let's pray. Our Lord Father, you always challenge us with your word. You bring these big ideas to help us understand your plan, but you root it in such reality. Lord, the contrast that you paint here through the Apostle Paul between the hopelessness and meaningless of lives lived now in our sort of society against everything that you have planned for us out of your love for us could not be wider. Lord, help us know for sure about this new creation, to keep focused on it and to find within us the reserves of persistence, like Paul, to tell others about it. Amen.